Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Some weeks ago, when a pastor gave out the pulpit schedule, and I was praying about what the Lord would have me share when my turn came up, I recall someone saying, oh, years ago, we ought to be a Romans chapter 12 Christian. And that came back to my mind, and I thought, what is a Romans chapter 12 Christian? And my Bible, the uninspired subheadings for Romans chapter 12, just at the start of verse 9, it says, behave like a Christian. Well, there was a key. Maybe a Romans 12 Christian acts like a person described in verses 9 through 21. And as some of you may remember, the first message that we shared with you was Romans 12, 1. And I'm going to give a quick review in a moment. The second message was Romans 12, 2. The third was Romans 3 through 8. And I thought that the fourth would be Romans 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 through 21, but I couldn't get over the stone wall of verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And that will be our text tonight. I do want to read, beginning in verse 33 of Romans 11, down to our text, give you a quick review of the message that went before to put it in a context. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Just to go back and give you a couple sentences by way of overview of the messages that came before this. Verse 1 of Romans 12, Paul admonishes Christians to present their bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable service of one rescued from the power and penalty of sin. And I would give this note, Paul offers this admonition in the context of God's abundant mercy. And we learn of that in chapters 1 up through chapter 11. And he's saying, in light of the mercy of God in your life, present your body as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. And indeed, for debtors of grace, that is a reasonable service. Then we shared in verse 2 that Paul admonished Christians to reject conformity to this world's values and to be transformed or progressively changed into the likeness of Christ by renewing their minds in the Word of God so that they can discover and display that the will of God is good and acceptable and complete. And beloved, it's important for us to understand that the will of God is a matter of discovery on our part. At least I know that's the way it is in my life. I'm constantly discovering the will of God day by day as I trust and obey. And as I do trust and obey, I'm not only discovering the will of God, but as I obey, I'm displaying the will of God for my life and how my life impacts others. Then in verses 3 through 8, Paul admonishes Christians to be humble in the use of their God-given gifts and to be grateful for the influence of other believers upon the well-being of the church. Humility when it comes to the gifts he's given us, and yet gratitude when it comes to the gifts of others that impact our life. I want to read a quote by John MacArthur that really sums up this passage far better than I could. And I'll make a couple of emphases as we go through this, but MacArthur gives an instructive preview of the text that we'll be looking at tonight. Listen, if you would. A person who has been justified by God's grace, who has presented his body as a living and a holy sacrifice, and who is exercising the spiritual gifts the Lord has given him, will experience an outflowing of sanctified spiritual living. He says, in other words, a person who is truly saved will evidence his salvation by the way he lives. Because the obedient, disciplined, and productive Christian life is directed and empowered by God's own Spirit, Christian living is supernatural living. In that sense, it's abnormal, unnatural living, living that's not natural to and cannot be attained by unregenerate men. In short, supernatural living is conforming our outer lives to our inner lives, living out the redeemed, purified, and holy nature we have in Jesus Christ. That's thought-provoking. That's humbling. That's convicting. He says, we live out that holy nature that we have in Jesus Christ, becoming in practice what we are in position as a new creature in Christ. I've explained it this way to our teenagers. We have the imputed, if we're Christians, if we're trusting exclusively and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. But that imputed righteousness is working its way out in practical righteousness. The grace of God is a vertical gift of imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he expects us to practice righteousness as we interact with other people. We should have the burden to either edify or evangelize everyone with whom we come in contact. Edify or evangelize everyone with whom we come in contact. MacArthur says this in closing, his quote, supernatural living is not a mystical, undefined life based on elusive good impulses and sincere intentions. It's practical living that results from conscious obedience to God's standards of righteousness, a life lived with divinely ordained parameters. And he says this, it is thinking, speaking, and acting in daily conformity with God's word and will. That's inspirational. That's convicting. That's instructive. As we consider Romans chapter 12, verse 9, I want to read to you the final words of Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, because I think it's very apropos and a good introduction. Keep in mind, folks, that there is a judgment that is future, that is certain and permanent. There are no reruns. There are no timeouts. There are no replays. And again, with our teenagers, that's something that I keep before them. Listen, that's a positive thing. For us to be reminded that there is a judgment awaiting us by a God who knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, that is a positive thing. That's as positive as a doctor telling you, you got a problem. That is positive, because you can do something about it. And that context, Solomon wraps up the book of Ecclesiastes with these, some of my favorite verses. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The bottom line, fear God, that's an attitude, and keep his commandments, those are actions. For this is man's all, that ought to be our ambition. Fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And our text says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. In short, we're to practice sincere love for people in a context of hating evil and clinging to good. The first thing that I want to share with us tonight is the definition of agape love. And I've put this in little bullet points because it's a mouthful. Commentators give us great insight into agape love, the definition of it. First, biblical agape love is the love of the will. It's intentional. It's a conscious choice, and that's important for us to understand. Emotion may come behind it, but it's first and foremost a decision on our part to do what is best for the love object. Agape love is the love of sacrificially serving with humility. It doesn't flaunt itself. It seeks to serve the love object for the glory of God. It's the highest kind of love, the noblest kind of devotion. Agape love is not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship. And then commentators say this, from all the descriptions of agape love, it is clear that true agape love is a sure mark of salvation. Why is that? The natural man can't understand it, and he can't love that way. He can't love in a way that fits all of these descriptives. And beloved, is this not true? We who are Christians struggle to do so. Why? Because of the remnant of our flesh, the guerrilla warfare of that remnant of our flesh that is so self-seeking. And that leads me to a quote by Alexander McLaren. This gentleman was called the Prince of Expository Preachers. The first quote is short, the second one is longer, but well worth the read, and I'm going to break it into two parts. I want us to keep in mind that the natural man cannot practice agape love. And that is one, as we'll point out later, one way that we can know that we are in Christ, if we're able to practice this. McLaren says this, any man who seeks to make his words a true picture of his emotions must be aware that few harder precepts have ever been given than this brief one of the apostles. Let love be without hypocrisy. See what he's saying? That might sound simple. Let love be without hypocrisy. But if you're going to practice that, you're going to find that is one of the tallest walls you've ever climbed. Let it be genuine. Let it be crystal clear. Let it be as though your real thoughts, your real feelings were emblazoned on your forehead. Irregardless of what comes out of your mouth or what you do, let love be genuine and without hypocrisy. Now, this is the longer quote, but he says this so much better than I could ever say. I've broken it into two parts. The first part, be controlled by conformity to Christ. And listen carefully. I'll read it distinctly, I hope, and slowly. He says there's little to be done by the way of directly increasing either the fervor of love or the honesty of its expression. The true method of securing both the fervor of love and honesty in its expression is to be growingly transformed by the renewing of our minds and growingly to bring our whole old selves under the melting and softening influence of the mercies of God. And that's a mouthful, folks. But he's saying this, if you want to have love without hypocrisy, if you want a fervor in your love, if you want an honesty in your love, be constantly being transformed by the renewing of your mind, by getting into the Word of God, knowing more about Him because God is love. And then this powerful part, crucify your flesh. Listen to this first sentence. It is swollen self-love, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, which impedes the flow of love to others. And it's in the measure in which we receive in our minds the mind that was in Christ Jesus and look at men as He did, that we shall come to love them all honestly and purely. That's huge. It is in swollen self-love that attacks agape love, that undermines agape love. And it's only as we look to Christ and seek to follow His example that we can love others honestly and purely. He goes on, when we're delivered from the monstrous oppression and tyranny of self. Isn't that well said? When we are delivered from the monstrous oppression and tyranny of self, we have hearts capable of a Christ-like and Christ-giving love to all men. And only they who have cleansed their hearts by union with Him and by receiving into them the purging influence of His Spirit will be able to love without hypocrisy. What is McLaren saying in essence? Only godly people can demonstrate godly love. And folks, please grab onto what he's saying. I've read that over and over again, and that's the advantage of studying to teach. You have the hard copy in front of you. Swollen self-love, the monstrous oppression and tyranny of self, the need to be like Christ. That's the bottom line. That's the only way that we can truly love as we should. This leads us to our second consideration. We've looked at the definition of agape love, but now the distinctive of godly living is agape love. This will take most of our message, and I have about five or six different distinctives. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of passages that aren't super long, but you have to see them in front of you to really get the meat from it. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. We'll return to Romans chapter 12 a little bit later, but we're going to look at several different texts as we look at these distinctives of agape love. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. And the first thing that we see is agape love is the result of the new birth. Agape love is the result of the new birth. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This, beloved, is a love that is divine in origin. And we know this love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. You want to have any assurance at all that you are truly a child of God, that you've been adopted into the family of God? Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Do you love His people? Do you love society at large enough to witness? Do you love your enemy? That's heavy sledding. And the only way that that can happen is that if we realize agape love is the result of the new birth. We can't truly love biblically until we're born again. Turn to Matthew 22, if you would. Matthew 22. And secondly, we'll see agape love is not only the result of the new birth, but agape love is the fulfillment of God's expectations for His children. There are two passages that we're going to look at under this, but agape love is the fulfillment of God's expectations for His children. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Turn, if you would, back to Romans, this time the 13th chapter. Agape love is the fulfillment of God's expectations for His children. Everything that He expects of us can be fulfilled if we love Him and love our neighbor as ourselves. Romans 13, three verses, beginning with verse 8 and going through verse 10. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Paul admonishes these people that he's just told to present themselves a living sacrifice and what it's like to live as a Christian. He's saying to them now, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Agape love is the fulfillment of God's expectations for His children. And folks, the bottom line is this: as we seek to trust and obey, our motivation should be gratitude and love. Gratitude and love to God. Turn, if you would, to 1 John, and we're going to be there for the next two. 1 John chapter 3. The distinctives of godly living is agape love. Agape love is the result of the new birth. Agape love is the fulfillment of God's expectations for His children. And in 1 John chapter 3, we see in verses 14 and 15 that agape love is a means of personal assurance. We've mentioned that earlier, but agape love is a means of personal assurance. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I am very pleased and thankful that there's a sense that God is working in the service from the standpoint of not only prayers given and songs sung, but Tony made the comment in his prayer, if we were listening, that we need to be thankful at Beacon for loving people. Folks, we need to be thankful at Beacon for godly people. That's the bottom line. That's why we love. And that's not said with spiritual arrogance on our part. We need to be thankful at Beacon for loving people. Because loving people are godly people. Is that not true? Loving people are godly people. Agape love is a means of personal assurance. Look at verses 16 through 23. And we see that agape love is a motivator of sacrificial, benevolent acts of kindness. It's a motivator of sacrificial, benevolent acts of kindness. 1 John 3:16 through 23. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Biblical love evidences spiritual life. You notice in verses 16 through 19, and we'll not read them again, but love demands sacrificial and beneficial action of the highest sort. It's not that we have to give our love, or our life, I should say. It's that we need to be willing to. I remember looking at To Every Tribe Missions website, and I remembered a disturbing quote on there. And so this morning, I got up early and was just going over this again, and I thought, I'm going to get that quote. So I went to their website, and I wasn't prepared for what was going to happen. I went to their website of To Every Tribe Missions, and it talks about their center, their training place, and it says, the center equips missionary martyrs. The center equips missionary martyrs for the challenges of church planting among people groups who have no access to the gospel. That wasn't the part that disturbed me. The part that disturbed me was this reckless abandon. A willingness to be recklessly abandoned to self. Now let me tell you something, folks, and you may want to write this down. On their website, they have this. See, JesusIsWorthIt.com. All one word, all lowercase. JesusIsWorthIt.com. When I clicked that, I felt like I was undressed. That's the only way that I can tell you. It was a mixture of shame. I think that if you look at it, you will loathe your apathy. You will loathe your inconsistency as I did. Loathe your apathy and loathe your inconsistency as I did. I felt shame at what I wasn't and should be. I felt, I don't know, I just cannot convey the emotion that I felt. It was good for me because I was rebuked. Do I love that way? And I tell you what, they'll tell you what it means using Scripture to be a missionary martyr. You know, what they're referring to that is you're going to go to a place that not everybody's going to be willing to go to. You're going to go to a place that might not have running water and electricity, a place where your children might contract malaria, a place where the people might just flat out take your head off. And David Stinton, the leader of that, says, is it worth it? Is it worth it? He said, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. It's powerful. But let me caution you. There's nothing that man can make, a great video like that, whatever, that is going to motivate you to do that kind of thing. It's the Holy Spirit that will motivate us. And God is not calling all of us to that. But I tell you one thing he is calling us to do. He's calling us to practice love, practice godliness here where we are. Verses 16 through 19, love demands sacrificial and beneficial action of the highest sort. Verses 20 and 21, I wondered about that, those two verses. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And I got help from a couple of commentaries. And again, in this case, MacArthur said it pretty well. He said this of those verses, displaying love as a pattern of life is the proof that believers stand uncondemned before God. And you got to think about that, because I do believe that a good interpretation or explanation. Displaying love as a pattern of life. It's not a hit and miss. It's not the type of thing that's done when it's to your advantage. You're not pragmatic in it. You're displaying agape love as a pattern of life. And that's the proof that believers stand uncondemned before God. If I feel condemned before God, there's not going to be a pattern of agape love in my life. If I feel condemned, I'm going to be miserable. But I'll tell you what, if there is a pattern of agape love, imperfect pattern, inconsistent pattern, frustrating, self-loathing pattern, be that as it may, that gives me hope that God, the Holy Spirit, has done a work of grace in my life. It gives me hope that God has done a work in my life. Natural men are not capable of unconditional, unrestrained, unfailing love. Natural men are not capable of unconditional, unrestrained, unfailing love. And then verse 22 of this text, love is a matter of obedience that impacts our prayer life and our peace. Knowing that we seek to please Him makes us willing and eager to pray. In other words, folks, unconfessed sin and disobedience makes effectual, fervent prayer impossible. If you know that you are doing that which pleases God, and what does He say will please Him? Love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. If we know that we're consciously and consistently seeking to do that, we can rest assured that we're seeking to please Him. That will impact our prayer life. That will impact the peace in our life, the peace of mind we have. Verse 22, love is a matter of obedience that impacts our prayer life and our peace, as I said. Just knowing that we seek to please Him makes us willing and eager to pray. And then finally, verse 23, note that John ties love to belief like a coal car to a steam engine. Look at that last verse. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus, His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. John ties love to belief like a coal car to a steam engine. Love fuels the outworking of our salvation. If you look at salvation as the engine and love as the coal car, love fuels the outworking of our salvation. And then two other things that are descriptives. We've seen agape love is the result of the new birth. It's the fulfillment of God's expectations for His children. It's a means of personal assurance. It's a motivator for sacrificial and benevolent acts of kindness. And then agape love is a sign of growth. And I do want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. We're going to look at two texts in this book, 1 Thessalonians 3. And we're going to read verses 12 and 13 first. Agape love is a sign of growth. Agape love is a sign of growth. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12 and verse 13. Paul says to this church in Thessalonica, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Why do I make the emphasis blameless in holiness? So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. You can mark it down. You're not holy if you're not loving. You can mark it down. You are not holy if you're not loving. Look at what he says in this verse again. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Turn over one chapter to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. Agape love is a sign of growth. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Beloved, for the folk who are coming here for ESL to have any eternal impact in their life, they've got to see that we have the love of God. There is something magnetic about the love of God. There is something magnetic about agape. I don't know what there is about that church, but they're just such loving people. They seek to meet our needs. I don't get the impression that they are baiting and switching. You know what I mean by that? We purposed that that would not happen. What do you mean, baiting and switching? Bait them with ESL, English as a second language, something that they want and need, and then switch the bait to the gospel. All you're really trying to do is get me, who may have a Catholic background, into your Baptist church so that you can brainwash me with your doctrine. That's baiting and switching. What do we want to do? Give them excellent English as a second language. Give that to them in love and let them see God in us. That's the bottom line. Do we share the gospel? Certainly. Certainly. But I do believe this, and Pastor Carnes made this comment in so many words. We've got to seek to build relationships. Got to seek to let these people know that we truly, truly care for them. Folks, there is a mission field in Alamance County. We should be praying daily, Lord, bring people to us. Make us willing to go to them. There's a mission field in Alamance County. Agape love is a sign of growth. And then finally, and you can just listen to this verse, it's short. Agape love is a means of public testimony. That goes hand in glove with what I just said about ESL. Agape love is a means of public testimony. John 13:35, he says, by this love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is a means of public testimony. We'll look back to verse 9 of Romans 12 as we wrap things up. Romans 12, verse 9 again, and you listen to the second part of this. Our text says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. My third and final point, and it's not a long one, is the deciding factors in agape love are genuineness and objectivity. The deciding factors in agape love are genuineness and objectivity. What do we mean by that? Well, we need to be genuine. Look at what he says in the first part of this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be genuine. 2 Corinthians 6:6 speaks of unfeigned love. 1 Timothy 1:5 says this, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. That's powerful, folks. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. We need to be genuine. But the second part of this, deciding factors in agape love are genuineness and objectivity. What do we mean by that? If love, one commentator said, if love is not to degenerate into sentimentality, it must include a strict objectivity, hatred against evil, and a love or a cleaving to what is good. It's objective. It's not a fuzzy feeling. We hate evil, and we cling to that which is good. Our love as Christians is both a response to God's love and a reflection of God's love. Our love as Christians is both a response to God's love because He loves us first, and it's a reflection of God's love. At least it should be. At least it should be. One commentator said this, and I think he gives us a good illustration in this, twofold love of God in us, a hatred or an abhorrence of evil and a clinging to good. Listen to what he says. Biblical love cannot be separated from biblical righteousness. And really, the commentators and verses we've read have woven that through our message tonight. Biblical love cannot be separated from biblical righteousness. Christian love is drawn toward right and repulsed by wrong. It's attracted to and adheres to that which is good, abhorring and withdrawing from evil. Stop there. Does that sound like you? Does that sound like me? Christian love is drawn toward right, repulsed by wrong. It's attracted to and adheres to that which is good, abhorring and withdrawing from evil. Christian love is most certainly not blind. Biblical love distinguishes between good and evil and acts accordingly, cleaving to the good, avoiding the evil. Christian love is something like a battery, and here's the illustration. Christian love is something like a battery. There must be two poles for current to flow. There's a positive terminal and a negative terminal. In biblical thinking, love for good cannot be separated from hatred for evil. Love is a choice. It's a decision. It's a decision to choose one thing and to reject another. And folks, let me close by giving you these two terminals. We'll start with the negative one. The negative terminal of our battery, so to speak, we must abhor what is evil. That word is tough sledding because it means literally have a horror of evil. And unfortunately, too many Christians today, too many professing Christians, have become numb to evil. That's not so bad because it just had this, that, or the other thing in it. We don't abhor or have a horror of evil. Hatred of evil is not complacent. It's not apathetic. It's serious. It's proactive. It's decisive. And let me say this. What you tolerate in your amusements when you turn your brain off, amusements, not thinking, says a lot about what you hate and what you love. It says a lot about what I hate and what I love. Have a horror of evil. Evil refers to that which brings toils or annoyances, peril to the Christian faith and Christian steadfastness. Anything that is going to jeopardize your steadfastness and your faithfulness to the Lord is evil. Practicing a hatred of evil is possible, but it's not easy. It's a daily ongoing battle, and boy, you can relate to that. We'll not read it, but if I took you to Romans chapter 7, verses 14, 15, 24, 25, little phrases. Paul says, I do what I hate. Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. We can relate to that. That's the text where he says, oh, wretched man that I am. That's the text that makes me glad that a Christian like him, not glad that he sinned, but glad that he made a statement like that. Because I feel that often, don't you? Oh, wretched man that I am. I think that one of the greatest attributes of God that I'm thankful for is his long-suffering, because it sure works overtime with me. And I think that you could say the same thing. We need to say the same thing. If our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight, we need to be thankful for the long-suffering of God. Psalm 102, David says this, and this is powerful. Psalm 102, verses 2 through 4. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before mine eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. That sounds decisive. Several things that he will do in just three verses. He's serious. And I guess we know why. Because he knows what the consequences are for not being serious-minded, doesn't he? And it was not just adultery. He reaped exactly the judgment that he pronounced on that rich man in the parable. He lost four children. And it took time. He didn't reap the harvest all at once, did he? He reaped it over the years. And in that context, he said, I will behave wisely in a perfect or mature way. I will walk within my house, out of sight and sound, no show. This is the way I am, with my hair down. I will walk within my house with the perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before mine eyes. And you need to think about the context. What is he referring to there? He's sure not referring to what we have to put up with, I wouldn't think. You can see stuff today that we would have had to work at seeing when I was a teenager. All you've got to do is click your television, or buy a DVD, or click on your computer, and you can see stuff that would have been easily called pornographic a few years ago. Do we have that kind of serious-mindedness? We realize that love for God demands hatred for evil. The positive terminal, and we conclude with this, we're to cleave to that which is good. Cleave means to glue together, cement, fasten together, to join oneself to. The word good means of good constitution or nature. It's useful, it's pleasant, it's agreeable, it's joyful, it's happy, it's excellent. We cleave to things that are good as God defines good. Philippians 4, 8, and 9, familiar verses. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, mull over in your mind meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And finally, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. What have we seen tonight? That true love is a decision to cleave to what is good and to hate, to have a horror of what is evil. And I want to give you very quickly, and I'm just going to read them. If some of you want to get these later, you can. But in conclusion, I want to offer some warnings about some things that war against biblical love. They war against biblical love. And you'll not be able to write all this down, but just listen if you would. Inconsistent or anemic prayer, that wars against biblical love. You cannot, and I cannot, practice biblical love with an anemic prayer life. Second thing, making church attendance subservient to other things. And I'll just leave it at that. You can fill in the blank. Making church attendance subservient to other things. A third thing that wars against true biblical love, focusing upon what you can get from worship instead of what you give through worship. That's a message in itself. Focusing upon what you get through worship instead of what you give through worship. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, a lot of young people, the filter and the grading curve for worship is what they get out of it instead of what they can give through it. And there's a huge difference. What's another warning that can war against biblical love? Preoccupation with the things of this world. In other words, the greed to get that which quenches the grace to give. The greed to get instead of the grace to give. Robbing God of that which is rightfully His. In other words, you're not tithing. Failure to confess and to confront sin in your life is another affront to true love. Lack of a burden for the eternal souls of others. And finally, unchecked lust that drives the monstrous oppression and tyranny of self. I'm quoting him again. Unchecked lust. Doesn't have to be physical for people of the opposite sex. It's unchecked lust for anything that becomes an idol of the heart. Unchecked lust that drives the monstrous oppression and tyranny of self. The surest motivator for biblical love is gratitude for grace. I want to share some thoughts with you that are in a poem form. I'm going to close and then we'll ask Greg to come. But before I do, just listen carefully if you would once again. Agape love is the result of the new birth. It's the fulfillment of God's expectations for His children. It's a means of personal assurance. It's a motivator for sacrificial, benevolent acts of kindness. It's a sign of growth. It's a means of public testimony. Holy Father, God of love, granting blessing from above, help me glorify Your name, honor You, Your truth proclaim. You have made me priest and king through Christ's cross to which I cling. As by grace through faith alone, I come boldly to Your throne. Your great mercy pitied me, rebel, sinner, enemy. Justice satisfied by Him, perfect Lamb who knew no sin. Righteousness secured for me, from guilt's bondage, now I'm free. Condemnation is no more, gifts of sonship now in store. Precious Jesus, Savior, Lord, vessel of God's love outpoured, how I praise You for Your life, for Your death that ended strife. For Your victory o'er the grave, for redemption that it gave, for Your interceding prayer, for the home You now prepare. Mercy, justice, love and grace, satisfied in one dark place. God forgives my sin Christ bore, holy wrath awaits no more. Vanquished are both death and hell, bound for heaven there to dwell, where forever I will sing of my Lord, the King of Kings. Beloved, that cannot be true of us without biblical love. Father, we pray that You take that which we've shared tonight. I know that just preparing this and studying it, I'm convicted. And I pray that You do the work that You would see fit in every heart tonight. May we leave this place realizing that to be godly is to be loving. To be holy is to be loving. Help us, Lord, to seek to have as a filter before our eyes the desire to evangelize the lost that are heading for hell and to edify the living, those who are in Christ, who are headed for heaven. Help us to be an example and an encouragement in Christ's name. Amen.